All righty. We've been working our way through the Gospel of John, and I want to review a little bit with you this morning of what we've seen so far. When the Lord came and taught us during his first advent here, he has been presenting to mankind the basic fundamental issues of eternal life and death. And you remember how it began was in a, for us in our study, with a conversation with a guy named Nicodemus. And in that conversation, the Lord pointed out something. What he made very clear to Nicodemus is that personal righteousness, self-righteousness, doesn't mean squat. It has nothing whatsoever to do with qualifying for entrance into the kingdom of heaven. What is required, as he told Nicodemus, is that you must be born, and your Bible probably says born again, but it means born from above. That is, it is a divine birth that you must receive in order to enter the kingdom of heaven. Now, Nicodemus wasn't expecting that, I'm sure. That was a surprise for him. But that conversation makes it very clear to mankind that there is a requirement for that new birth, that divine birth, in order to get in the kingdom of heaven. It is not a choice that you can make or not make. It is a requirement to get in. I mean, you can refuse it if you want, but that's the only way that you can get in is through this new birth. Then as he went on, he talked to the woman at the well, and in that conversation, it was made clear that that requirement, that new birth, is a gift. He told her, if you knew who you were talking to and the gift that I've got to give to you, you'd ask me for water, not me asking you. So he carried the point a little further, the stream a little further, and pointed out that that requirement that he mentioned to Nicodemus is actually a free gift. It is a working of the Holy Spirit that produces that new and heavenly birth. Then in chapter 5, verse 24, he emphasizes the fact that belief is a requirement for all of this process. The way you acquire that free gift is in verse 24 of chapter 5. Truly, truly, I say to you, he who hears my word and believes him who sent me has eternal life and does not come into judgment, but is passed out of death into life. He who believes him who sent me has, present tense, eternal, forever life. And then in chapter 6, in his discussion concerning him being the bread of life, he makes it very clear that he is the object of our faith, the object of that belief that he just said is required there in chapter 5. In chapter 6, verse 35, he says, I am the bread of life. He who comes to me shall not hunger, and he who believes in me shall never thirst. So he becomes then the object of the belief that he just previously mentioned was a requirement for salvation. You have to believe in our Savior, in him alone. Then while he was at the Feast of Booths, or a Feast of Tabernacles, same thing, that fall feast that he went to, he used some analogies there, some metaphors to further this conversation. In chapter 7, verses 37 through 39, he says, on the last day of the great day of the feast, Jesus stood up and cried out, saying, if any man athirst, let him come to me and drink. He who believes in me, as the scripture said, from his innermost being shall flow rivers of living water. And he's talking about the Holy Spirit there, as John pointed out. And in carrying on in chapter 8, he refers to himself as the light of the world and discussed the consequences for either accepting that light or rejecting it. In chapter 8, verse 12, Jesus says, I am the light of the world. He who follows me will not walk in darkness, but will have the light of life. And so the consequences of that statement then must be faced with by people. You can either, in verse 31 of chapter 8, Jesus therefore was saying to the Jews who had believed in him, if you abide in my word, then you are truly disciples of mine, and you shall know the truth, and the truth shall make you free. If you accept that revelation that he is the light of the world, it will free you from a couple of different things. Bondage to sin, that's one of them, in verse 34 of that chapter. Everyone who commits sin is a slave of sin, and the truth of his message will free you from that. And secondly, it can also free you from death. Verse 51 of chapter 8, truly, truly, I say to you, if anyone keeps my word, he shall never see death. If you obey the word of God, you will never die spiritually speaking. However, if you don't accept it, verse 21 of the same chapter says, if I'm going to go away, you shall not, you shall seek me and you shall die in your sin. And where I'm going, you cannot come. And verse 24 of chapter 8, I said therefore to you that you shall die in your sins, for unless you believe that I am he, you shall die in your sins. That's the consequence for rejecting the fact that he is the light of the world. Now, as we've summarized these few verses of what we've seen so far, would you characterize this message as complex, subtle, difficult to grasp and understand? Unless you believe that I am he, you shall die in your sins. What part of that can you not understand? That's pretty straightforward, isn't it? Pretty black and white. Pretty clear cut for mankind. And the whole string of points that we just made, trying to summarize what the Lord was teaching mankind so far, is that way. It's quite clear, quite black and white, quite straightforward. But yet John told us in his prologue that we saw already, he came into his own, and his own received him not. John 1:11. What's the problem here? If the messaging is black and white, simple and clear, unless you believe that I am he, you will die in your sins. Isn't that pretty clear? If the messaging is clear, what's the problem? Why did his own receive him not? You can't say, well, it's because they didn't understand the message. It was too complex, too complicated, too subtle. As we've just seen, it's pretty black and white. Unless you believe that I am he, you will die in your sins. That ain't that complicated. So what's the problem here? Why didn't the nation accept him? Well, some did. Not so much the nation, but some people did accept him. Remember in the visit up to the Samaritans in John chapter 4, verses 39 through 42, from that city, many of the Samaritans believed in him because of the word of the woman who testified. That's the woman at the well. And so when the Samaritans came to Jesus, they were asking him to stay with them, and he stayed with them 2 more days. Many more believed because of his word. And they said, it's no longer because of what you said that we believe, for we've heard for ourselves that this one is indeed the Son of the Savior. So some people believed, some people understood the messaging. The Samaritans did. And some of the Gentiles seemed to understand it okay. Remember that nobleman whose son he healed in verses 4 to 6 through 50 of John chapter 4? The Lord, talking to him, said, well, unless you people see signs and wonders, you simply will not believe. The royal official said to him, sir, come down before my child dies. And Jesus said to him, go, your son lives. The man believed the word that Jesus spoke to him and started off. So the Samaritans didn't have any real great problem with the messaging. The Gentiles don't seem to have any real great problem with the messaging. Well, how about the Jews? What was their reaction to this series of truths that we've seen so far? Well, it depends on who you're talking about. The masses responded in this way. John 7:12, there was much grumbling among the crowds concerning him. Some were saying he's a good man. Others were saying, no, on the contrary, he leads the people astray. So they're a mixed bag there, aren't they? Joe Sixpack is divided. That's actually Jew Sixpack, beg your pardon. They're divided. John 7:43, so a division occurred in the crowd because of him. Some yes, some no. Division on the part of the average guy. John 9:16, therefore some of the Pharisees were saying, this man is not from God because he does not keep the Sabbath. But others were saying, well, how can a man who is a sinner perform such signs? And there was a division among them. So there is, among the rank and file, there is division. Some believed, some didn't. But how about the Jewish leadership? John 5:18, for this reason, therefore, the Jews were seeking all the more to kill him. Because he not only was breaking the Sabbath, but also is calling God his own Father, making himself equal with God. That doesn't sound like they accepted him too well, did it? They want to kill him? John 7:30, so they were seeking to seize him, yet no man laid hands on him because his hour had not yet come. John 8:40, but as it is, you're seeking to kill me. Jesus said, a man who has told you the truth, which I heard from God, this Abraham did not do. In John 8:59, therefore they picked up stones to throw at him. But Jesus hid himself and went out of the temple. It isn't all that complicated to understand what the Jewish leadership thought. They're not divided. They're united against him. They want to kill him. What is wrong with this picture? Why do the Samaritans accept him? The Gentiles accept him? Some of the Jewish guys on the street accept him. Some don't. But the Jewish leadership is unified against him. The response on the part of the leadership is a miserable failure of leadership. Who are these people and what was their role? What were they supposed to be doing? Beg your pardon?
Leading and teaching the people.
Absolutely, leading and teaching the people. Could we summarize that and say that they were supposed to be shepherds?
Mm-hmm.
Yeah, we could do that, couldn't we? Because we're going to look at John chapter 10. That's why we could do that. We got to get that word in here somehow.
Okay.
Yeah, the scriptures make it very clear that God has always been in the role of shepherd of his people. And then he has these under-shepherds under him. The leaders of the nation were to be his under-shepherds. Same thing is true in the church today. What do we call those guys who are the shepherds in the church today? They're the elders, aren't they? Yeah, that's their job. Remember, Paul, on his way back in on the third missionary journey, stops off there in Miletus, just south of Ephesus, calls those elders down there, and he said, look, guys, you take care of this church. Because when I go, people are going to come in here and try to destroy it. And they're even going to rise up from within the church itself. So you elders are responsible to shepherd the church of God. So throughout God's history with mankind, he has always been the shepherd of his people, and then he's had under-shepherds over his people. In the Old Testament days, it was supposed to be the kings, for example. Kings of the northern kingdom, there were 20 of them. What good job did they do? How good was their job? 20 out of 20. Zeros. The southern two tribes also had 20 kings over them over a period of several hundred years. How many of them were good? Not very many. You can count them all on one hand and have a few fingers left over. About 3 out of the 20 were okay, and the rest of them were losers. So all of those under-shepherds that were the kings of the nation, no good. Prophets were false and talking out of turn. The priesthood was corrupt and was not leading the people. So all of these under-shepherds failed. So when we get to John chapter 10, our Lord is going to talk a little bit about why it is so far up to this point in time, the response to his messaging on the part of the Jewish leadership, the shepherds of the nation, why it has been so bad. And he's going to do this along the lines of a couple of different things. First of all, in John chapter 10, there's sort of two phases to this discourse and to this theme of shepherding. The first phase is in the first 21 verses of the chapter. That looks like it took place not too long after the Feast of Tabernacles there in the fall. That's phase one. He's going to talk about that. We'll come back to that in just a second. Then phase two looks like it took place later near Christmas time at the Feast of Dedication, which is their Hanukkah. And he resumes that theme in that discussion there also. So there's sort of a two-phase discussion concerning shepherding in John chapter 10. One phase, say not too long after the Feast of Tabernacle. Another phase, a few months later around Christmas time, what we call Christmas. Okay? So we'll look at it in that way. So let's focus now on the first phase, the first 21 verses of John chapter 10. And in that first phase that we'll see here, the discussions that took place not too long after the Feast of Booths, he's going to do two things in that first phase. First, he's going to talk about the contrast between a good shepherd and a bad shepherd. Then, secondly, in that first phase discussion, he's going to talk about the relationship between a good shepherd and his sheep. Okay, that's what we're going to see. First 13 verses or so here will be a discussion between about the difference between a good and bad shepherd. And then we'll look at the characteristics of a good shepherd and what he does in relationship to his sheep. Okay, that's where we're headed. John chapter 10, verse 1. Truly, truly, I say to you, he who does not enter by the door into the fold of the sheep, but climbs up another way, he is a thief and a robber. Now, there are a lot of different concepts that can be discussed concerning our Lord and his ministry. I've got a list here of 67 different titles that are made of Jesus in the scriptures. You want me to read them all to you? You can come up and look at them if you want to later. I won't put you all to sleep. You might slide out of your chair and hurt yourself. But of all of those titles, all 67, which one do you think is about the most endearing of all of them? Yeah, that of a shepherd, isn't it? That is a concept that these people would know about. Remember, he's been using these very everyday, plain, simple concepts like bread and water and light and all this stuff that everybody knows about. Well, in this society, they would know about shepherding. It was an agrarian society. Shepherding was an integral part of it. So people would know about this concept and what a good shepherd does and what a bad shepherd is like. And so that's what he talks about first. First of all, he talks about his role in coming to the nation as the good shepherd. He says, truly, truly, I say to you, who does not enter by the door into the fold of the sheep, but climbs up some other way, he's a thief and a robber. Well, what these guys would do is that they would have a sheepfold built somewhere around wherever a bunch of pasture lands were. Kind of like a corral. Maybe they'd make it out of rocks and stuff that you could find out there in the field. And they would share it. Several different flocks would share that fold. Kind of like if you had a corral, you know, you might put cattle from several different herds in the same corral. Same sort of thing here. And the way that they would do is to build this thing with kind of like a wall all the way around it in some way, with just a little opening where the sheep would come in and out. That's the door. And oftentimes the shepherd would sleep there in the door. So if you tried to get in, you had to step on him to get into the sheep. So the door was an integral part of this thing. And what he's saying to you, if somebody comes up there and gets into this fold and doesn't come through the front door, he's a thief. He came for the reason of stealing or harming or doing some kind of dastardly deed, because if you're the shepherd, you walk right in the door. So he, our Lord, came to the nation in a way that was totally proper and represented the door. Did they know what he would be like? Did they know the characteristics of a proper offering of oneself as the shepherd of the nation versus somebody who's an imposter, a false Messiah? Sure, they knew a lot, didn't they? Did they know where he was going to be born? Yeah, Micah told him he'd going to be born in Bethlehem. So they could go check that out and see that Jesus of Nazareth did indeed fit that requirement. Did they know when he was going to be born? They knew that too, didn't they? Daniel chapter 4 gives us a timetable for what, from the issuing of a decree to rebuild the city of Jerusalem down to the time of Messiah, would be 483 years. So all they had to do was count back from that date, which was 445 B.C., all they had to do is just go count the days and say, okay, this is about the time that Messiah ought to appear. And Jesus appeared at that time on Palm Sunday. So they would have known that, or they could have known that. The circumstances of his birth were told to us in Isaiah chapter 7. Remember how this thing was going to be unique? How many virgins give birth to a child? Not so real very many. But there was one. This one. So they could have known that if they had tried. The nature of his ministry and what he would do and the miracles that he would perform and all that sort of stuff, that was known. Did he have a forerunner? That was known. So all of this stuff is known about him that proves to them that he was a proper Messiah offering himself to the nation. He's the right door. And anybody else that comes was a thief and a robber, but not him. He who enters by the door is a shepherd of the sheep. He is the proper Messiah, and he was. The fold, by the way, I think is the nation Israel here. And the doorkeeper is probably John the Baptist in verse 3. To him the doorkeeper opens, and the sheep hear his voice, and he calls his own sheep by name and leads them out. Shepherding sheep is different than herding cattle, isn't it? You drive cattle from the rear, but you lead sheep from the front. They follow their shepherd. Cattle, you got to get behind them and poke them with prods and yell at them and scream at them and have your horse run into them or whatever. All that comes from the rear. But the shepherd of the sheep leads them. They follow behind him. And they have sheep, as dumb as they may appear to be in Scripture, they have this one quality, is that they can recognize the voice of their shepherd. How do they call out these various, not herds of sheep, what is it? Yeah, flock. Yeah, there you go. Thank you. These flocks. Let's say you got three flocks in a fold. How do you get your flock out from the others? They're not branded like cattle. You just go in there and you talk to them, and they'll follow you right out. They'll recognize your voice and follow you, and the rest of them will stay behind. So they can call them because they recognize the voice of their shepherd. So a good shepherd just talks to his sheep, walks out ahead of them, and they follow right along behind. He calls his own sheep by name. There's a sort of an intimacy there, a recognition there, and he leads them out. And when he puts forth all his own, he goes before them, and the sheep follow him because they know his voice. There is a recognition there. And a stranger, they simply will not follow, but they'll flee from him because they do not know the voice of strangers. So that intimacy, that familiarity between the shepherd and his sheep is a protecting device for them, and they will shun them or fear and stay away from somebody else because that's a different voice. It's one they don't trust, and they won't follow them. This figure of speech, that is using the analogy of shepherding, he spoke to them, but they did not understand that those things were which he had been saying to them. So he uses it. By the way, there are no parables in John, so this is not a parable. This is a figure of speech, an analogy, if you want to, not a parable per se. Parables actually happen, by the way. They're true stories. So They're different than figures of speech. So he uses this to them to try to explain to them that the leadership of the nation are miserable failures. Like a bad shepherd, they're doing a bad job of leading the nation, as compared to him, the good shepherd, who came to them, spoke to them in truth. Some that recognize him, we've seen some Samaritans and some Gentiles and an occasional Joe on the street recognize him and follow him, but many did not. So they didn't know what the heck he was talking about. So Jesus talks to them in verse 7, tries to make it even clearer. Jesus said to them again, "Truly, truly, I say to you, I am the door of the sheep." I am that analogy, he's saying, the door. If you think of the door to the sheepfold and what that represents to the sheep, the source of coming in and going out, Psalm 23 all over again, he is that door. "All who came before me are thieves and robbers, but the sheep did not hear them." There were other people claiming to be Messiah in his day, just like there will be just before the second advent too, by the way. And by the way, one of the worst, not one of, the worst shepherd ever will be the Antichrist. And he will try to lead people out with his deception and all that sort of stuff. And unfortunately, a great many will follow him. So there are false messiahs at all times, I guess. They were during his day and there will be later. He calls them thieves and robbers. "I'm the door. If anyone enters in through me, he shall be saved and go in and out and find pasture." So going through the door, notice he doesn't say, "I'm one of the many different doors that can get into this fold now." No, he is the only single door. Bill O'Reilly and his type of guy notwithstanding, there are not multiple ways to achieve salvation. There's only one. And Jesus is that one. He is that door. And people that go through him find contentment and pasture and fellowship and good things stem from a relationship with Jesus Christ. And in contrast to him, the good shepherd, the thief comes only to steal and destroy. "I came that they might have life and might have it abundantly." Not only does Jesus provide us with eternal life, remember, if you don't believe that I am he, you will die in your sins. But if you do believe that he is the Son of God, you will be saved. But he provides not only eternal life, but a quality of life. They might have it abundantly. So that there's more to just eternal life than the chronological aspect. That's good. We talked about that before class. You know, trying to imagine with our minds the concept of eternity. That ain't easy to do, is it, for the finite mind? Either thinking about good eternity, that's us with our Lord, or bad eternity, the lake of fire. It's hard to imagine either one. We can't get very far in that concept, can we, with a finite mind? But the Lord provides us with a life that is not only chronologically eternal, but it's a quality of life. It's abundant. He says, "I am the good shepherd. The good shepherd lays down his life for the sheep." And, well, and look at the next verse. "Who is a hireling and not a shepherd? Who is not the owner of the sheep? Beholds a wolf coming and leaves the sheep and flees, while the wolf snatches him and scatters them." When you were a few years younger than you are now, and you still had young children, who did you want to get for a babysitter? The daughter of somebody that you met at the grocery store or something like that? Or your mom and dad, grandma and grandpa? Why did you prefer grandma and grandpa to babysit your daughter than some strange young lady who might be perfectly okay but still is a stranger to you? Why would you prefer grandma and grandpa?
Because
Because they give a flip, don't they? They care about your daughter or your son, your child. The hireling doesn't care. Somebody that's just in it for the money doesn't give a hoot about the flock of Jesus Christ. But the Lord does. And he cares so much that he gave his life for us. He lays down his life for the sheep instead of being a hireling. He ain't the owner. He has no ownership, doesn't care. If a wolf comes along, he heads for the hills. Let the wolf have him. I ain't going to stand and get bit by that wolf. These sheep don't mean anything to me. I ain't the owner. But he is. And he repeats the point there in verse 14. I am the good shepherd, and I know my own, and my own know me. And even as the Father knows me, I know the Father, and I lay down my life for the sheep. So the contrast that he's making here between himself as the good shepherd compared to the Jewish leaders who are bad shepherds is that he is the correct and proper God-appointed shepherd. And all of his history, his heritage, his background, all the scriptures point to him, prove that point. They, on the other hand, they're the thieves and the robbers and the imposters. Pharisees, Sadducees, Essenes, Zealots. That's your four main religious groups of his day. None of them laid down their life for the sheep. But he did. So the point he's making to these people is that the messaging that he has brought to them that we tried to summarize earlier, that's not the problem. It's clear. The problem is that the people that he's presenting the message to don't care. They don't care about him. They don't care about the nation Israel. Their leadership is bad and in direct contrast to his, which is good. They don't shepherd the flock at all. They just leave them for their own. I mean, just leave them out there on their own. Give you a few reminders of this. Isaiah described them in the Old Testament, these bad shepherds, as a bunch of, he called them mute dogs unable to bark. Dreamers lying down who love to slumber. Dogs who are greedy and not satisfied. Shepherds who have no understanding. They all have turned to their own way, each one to his unjust gain, to the last one. That's Isaiah 56, 10 and 11. The shepherds have become stupid, Jeremiah said, and have not sought the Lord. Therefore, they have not prospered, and all their flock is scattered. That's Jeremiah 10:21. And in Jeremiah 12:10, the Lord said through Jeremiah, many shepherds have ruined my vineyard. They've also trampled down my field. They've made my pleasant field a desolate wilderness. My people have become lost sheep, God lamented in Jeremiah 50, verse 6. Their shepherds have led them astray. They've made them turn aside on the mountains, and they've gone along from mountain to hill and forgotten their resting place. Clearly, that was a miserable failure on their part, wasn't it? And God was not going to let that go unjudged. In Jeremiah 23, 1 and 2, he says, woe to the shepherds who are destroying and scattering the sheep of my pasture, declares the Lord. Therefore, thus says the Lord God of Israel concerning the shepherds who are attending my people. You have scattered my flock and driven them away, and have not attended to them. Behold, I'm about to attend to you for the evil of your deeds, declares the Lord. And in the book of Ezekiel, he blasts them pretty good from chapter 34, verses 2 through 10. Let me just read you the last verse or so there. Thus says the Lord God, behold, I am against the shepherds. I will demand my sheep from them and make them cease from feeding sheep. So the shepherds will not feed themselves anymore, but I will deliver my flock from their mouth so that they will not be food for them. And in the New Testament, we get the same kind of judgment threatened against the shepherds there. the bad shepherds there. Paul wrote about them. First of all, the Lord said in Matthew 7:15, "Beware of the false prophets who come to you in sheep's clothing, but inwardly are ravenous wolves." Bad shepherding took place in the New Testament as well as the Old. Paul warned, this is that passage I mentioned earlier in Acts 20, verse 29, "I know that after my departure, savage wolves will come in among you, not sparing the flock." Peter warned people, "False teachers among you who will secretly introduce destructive heresies, even denying the master who brought them, bringing swift destruction on themselves." John cautioned, "Beloved, do not believe in every spirit, but test the spirits to see whether they are from God, because many false prophets have gone out into the world." And as I mentioned earlier, the Antichrist will be the worst of all. God said in Zechariah chapter 11, he was going to raise up a shepherd in the land who will not care for perishing, seek the scattered, heal the broken, or sustain the one standing, but will devour the flesh of the fat sheep and tear off their hoofs. Woe to the worthless shepherd who leaves the flock. A sword will be on his arm and in his right eye. His arm will be totally withered and his right eye will be blind. So, bad shepherding has been going on for a long, long time in both God's relationship with Israel and in God's relationship with the church. Here the Lord is contrasting his good shepherding with the bad shepherding that was taking place in Israel. And he mentions in verse 16, "I've got other sheep who are not of this fold." That is, there are other sheep that don't belong to the house of Israel. Who might that be? Who are we? We chop liver? No, that's us. We are other sheep that are not of the Israel fold that he has come to save. So I must bring them also, and they shall hear my voice, and they shall become one flock with one shepherd. Paul develops that idea in Ephesians chapter 2, especially, doesn't it? The one flock with one shepherd, Jew and Gentile, one new man as a result of the new birth that we all experience. There's no longer any distinction between Jew and Gentile in the church. We're all the same. "And for this reason, the Father loves me, because I lay down my life that I may take it again." Now, he had a prerogative there that you and I don't have. He could lay down his life. He could dismiss his spirit from his body. And he did that on the cross, remember? That's a technicality, but keep that in mind. It's an important one. Men didn't kill Jesus. They were trying. But Jesus gave up his life for us. He dismissed his spirit himself. You can't do that. But he could, and he did. He gave up his life for us. A voluntary dismissal of his physical life so that we might live. "No one has taken it away from me, but I lay it down on my own initiative. And I have authority to lay it down, I have authority to take it up again." As I say, he has, but we don't. "This commandment I received from my Father." That was one of the prerogatives of the incarnation, is that he could lay down his own life and dismiss it from his body if he so chose. So that's the first phase of this discussion on shepherding, emphasizing the difference between a good and bad one, and then talking about some of the relationships between the good one and his sheep. And then he concludes this first little phase with a discussion of the reaction to this information. "There arose a division among them," among the Jews, "because of these words." So again, we see some divisiveness on the part of average Joe on the street. Some are believing, some are not. But there's at least some who are. So division is happening there. And many of them were saying, "Well, he has a demon and is insane. Why do you listen to him?" Some of them thought he was a demon-possessed madman. I'd say that's kind of rejecting him, wouldn't you? I don't believe that's what we would call accepting his word, a demon-possessed madman. But others were saying, verse 21, well, these are not the sayings of one demon-possessed. A demon cannot open the eyes of the blind, can he? Remembering back to that incident there at the Feast of Tabernacles, or just after it, where he healed that blind man. The people are remembering that. Apparently it's the last major thing he did that they're thinking of and what they've seen there. So the response, again, as we have seen in the past, is mixed on the part of the people on the street. But unfortunately, the leadership is not, and we know that, and we know where that's ultimately going to lead to. I think what we'll do is save this next phase for the next time and just reflect a little bit on what we've seen here this morning. This concept is, as we mentioned earlier, is probably one of the most endearing of the roles that our Lord plays for us, and that of a shepherd. Shepherd takes care of the sheep, don't he? A good one takes care of them in the extreme. Leads them beside the still waters. Leads them into the green pastures. By the way, you know why sheep don't... Sheep are fearful of running water. You know why that is? If their fur gets wet, they can't swim, they'll drown. So the good shepherd leads the sheep to still waters, which they don't fear. You can get them to them, but generally speaking, they keep them away from running water because they fear it because of the weighting down of them by the fur or the wool if they get all wet. But the good shepherd, as our Lord is describing himself as, takes care of the sheep in all respects, feeds them, cares for them, makes them lay down and rest when they need to, just takes care of them in every sense. And it is a very endearing concept that we turn to from time to time in life. I guess Psalm 23 is probably read maybe as much as funerals as anything, right? That reminders of that endearing care. And in contrast to the who cares attitude on the part of the Jewish leadership. In fact, they not only didn't care for the nation, they opposed its leader, they opposed the Lord in about every way they possibly could. So they were very good examples of bad shepherding, to be sure. Any questions or comments about what we've seen here so far? We'll finish up this theme next time in another conversation that will occur a little later. It occurs at the Feast of Dedication. That's in the winter. That's Hanukkah, also called the Feast of Lights. That was not one of the divinely instituted feasts. That was one that was started to commemorate the cleansing of the temple by Judas Maccabeus and those guys. Remember when Antiochus Epiphanes came along and defiled the temple about 165 B.C.? They finally threw him off. And when they did, then they created this feast to kind of celebrate that cleansing of the temple. That's the Feast of Dedication, or Feast of Lights, or Hanukkah. And Hanukkah, I think, can be spelled about 15 different ways. And I never remember any of them. But you can never be wrong, right? Surely whatever you put down, that's got to be one of the ways. But we'll see that next time, and we'll go through that. Questions or comments about anything we've seen here this morning?
The Antichrist seems to be limited. Is that correct? Is that a fair statement?
He is limited by what God will allow him to do.
But we just don't see him that much in the Bible, right?
It depends on where you're reading.
Okay.
And you're introduced to him in Daniel a good little bit. And then in the book of Revelation, chapter 13 in particular, you get a lot more detail about him. He has a forerunner that previews him to the world. That's Antiochus Epiphanes, that Syrian king, 165 B.C. His behavior previews the Antichrist. He's kind of a sneak preview, carbon copy of what the Antichrist will be like. So you can read about a historical character and get a preview of what the Antichrist will be like. Since we won't be here to see him, that's good. By the way, have you been noticing lately some of these arguments on the geopolitical realm about the Europeans wanting their own army? That's kind of interesting, isn't it? don't know where that'll go. It may go nowhere, but it's interesting to watch. Trump seems to be stomping on some European toes over there pretty good. And now they're talking about needing their own army to protect them from us. So who knows where that's going to go. They may end up, NATO may end up coming apart. It wouldn't surprise me to see a lot of changes take place in Europe to set up the stage for this false covenant that the Antichrist will sign with Israel. And why they signed with the Europeans instead of us is another mystery, but nevertheless, anything that involves maybe a restructuring of Europe, and especially anything that involves an army in Europe, is worth watching. Kind of keep your ear peeled for that. That's interesting stuff. Anyway, that's a sidelight. Any questions or comments about our John chapter 10 so far? Haven't quite seen all of it, but we've seen...
I think the Pharisees are like the fake news.
Yeah. Yeah. They were so fanatical and had distorted the Mosaic law so badly that they were just totally disqualified as leaders of the nation. And unfortunately, they just put this heavy burden on. That's why our Lord said, come unto me, all you that labor and are heavy laden. They were heavy laden by the requirements of the Pharisees. And I'll give you rest, he said. Take my yoke upon you and learn of me, for I am meek and lowly of heart, and you'll find rest unto your souls. They put a burden on the people that they couldn't possibly achieve. I mean, the law itself did that, but then they made it worse by interpreting in such a minute, difficult way that nobody could possibly meet the requirements of Pharisaism. They all work for CNN, probably, yeah. Jerry?
Do you see any remnants in the fires in California, or just sort of circumstances?
No, it's hard to ever tie anything like that to anything specific. Yeah. Clearly, God uses disasters to judge people. They're good reminders that people ignore most of the time. Mm-hmm. And what is awaiting this world is so far worse than that, that's playtime compared to what's coming. I showed, we went through Daniel recently on Sunday, and I showed the class again, an argument I've showed before. I showed it to y'all when we were in here before, that supports the idea that the world's population in the tribulation period will be killed 99.9% greater than that. I don't know if that's a good argument or not, but I don't know of any way to poo-poo it. But the destruction that awaits mankind on this planet during the tribulation period is unimaginable. All these natural disasters that we see are just little reminders of that's coming. Fires and earthquakes and tsunamis and volcanic eruptions and you name it, natural disasters. And then there are supernatural disasters and demonic activities that kill a bunch of people also. So what awaits this Christ-rejecting world is just unimaginable. Any of you that care, we're doing Revelation again on Sunday mornings if you haven't had enough of that. A9, right down, right over here, first room right down the way there. If you want to join us, you're welcome to. Any questions, any more questions or comments about what we've seen so far? Okay, we'll have Thanksgiving next Thursday. We'll come back for a week and finish up this chapter and probably get into the next one. And then the week after that is when we have our Christmas luncheon and our guest speaker.